We're going to be working on the Gospel of Mark for a while, and we kind of did a little introduction last week, and I tried to make it enthusiastic, because it's an enthusiastic Gospel. It's a Gospel of action. It's simple. Of course, I can complicate it, so just hang on. But we start out looking at or talking about a fellow we call John the Baptizer. So some people call him John the Baptist, but that's confusing to me because he wasn't a Baptist. Because a Baptist nowadays is a Christian, someone who is a New Testament saint. John was an Old Testament saint. He had a faith in Christ that came from the promises of God, and he got to see some of Christ, but he didn't get to see the resurrection or understand the resurrection because he was beheaded before that. But he comes, and Luke tells us a little more about him. I call him Cousin John because, you know, he's like that weird cousin you have that you know, you look forward to seeing at the family reunions, and the rest of you just kind of talk about him. I'm kind of thinking John might have been like that. You know, we have some descriptions of him that we'll talk about here. But beyond the outward, Luke tells us that he was... He was the son of Mary's, King James says, Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. The new translations just call her a relative, but I don't have a problem with John being a second cousin of Jesus. But more than that connection is the connection to God, because he was indwelt with and filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in the womb of his mother. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to visit Elizabeth, remember the scripture tells us that the baby leapt in her womb. Now, you know, not just coincidentally, because he was filled with the Spirit of God. He understood the presence of the Messiah. This being near the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, this also speaks to me of the reality of the humanity of babies in the womb. The baby in Elizabeth's womb recognized the baby in Mary's womb. So John the Baptizer also says in Luke that he would go in the power of Elijah and being filled with the Spirit. And so we'll look about him. Now, look at some things about him. Before we get there, though, let me comment on verse 2. In the modern translations, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. In King James, from the Textus Receptus, it just says, as is written in the prophets. And if you have that, you probably have a footnote after prophet that says, some manuscripts say, in the prophet. I like that translation because what we're going to see is that what is written in more than just the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah can also be viewed as the chief of prophets. So when it says in the prophet Isaiah, it's saying, you know, in prophecy. All right? So that's one way of looking at that. Now, the significance of that is that this story of Jesus and even this story of John the Baptizer does not begin with John the Baptizer. It begins before that. It begins in the mind of God. In Ephesians 1, it says that it speaks of your salvation being from before the foundation of the world, those that God chose before the foundation of the world. And so God had a plan before the world was created because God is God. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent and he is omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows that men were... He knew that men were going to sin. I can say that he knows because he's in the present tense all the time. He knows that men are going to sin and men are going to need a way of salvation. So even before creation, he had this planned out that Jesus would come as Savior, that there would be a way to deal with man's rebellion against God, because God loved man so much that he was willing to give his only begotten Son so that all it would take is belief in him, which would include repentance, true belief, and then they would have eternal life, fellowship with him. So it began in the mind of God before he chose the people of Israel, before Abraham, even before Eden, even before sin, God had this plan. All right? Now that's pretty thorough. You can't get ahead of that one. So it's been announced. It was announced down through the ages, starting in Genesis chapter 3 with sin. When sin came into being, man chose against God. Adam and Eve chose to break the one rule God gave them. And so as part of the pronouncement there, he pronounces the curses against man and woman and the serpent. But he also says that there will come a time when the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's Genesis chapter 3:15. And so he says, I am going to take care of this. That's part of what's included there in verse 2. The messenger. See, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And now what's going on in Malachi is the truth that religion has survived very well. Man has always been religious, has always found something to worship. But even the people that God chose and revealed himself specifically to, his own people, Israel, the chosen ones, had gotten wrapped up in the activities of religion without the relationship. And so Malachi is about people presenting offerings that are unacceptable. And so he says there's going to come a time, you need to get your heart right, because there's going to come a time when the Lord says, I will send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. There's going to come a time when God's going to present himself personally. That's Jesus. So that's Malachi, part of this message here that's written, that also applies to John the Baptizer. And then the second part here, the verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. If you want to, you can turn over there. I have it marked so I can find it. Yeah, I have it marked so I can find it. There it is. Because I want to read some more of this. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so John the Baptizer is the one who gets to be that voice crying in the wilderness, the one who is preparing the way of the Lord and saying, y'all get the way of the Lord prepared. And he breaks out his transit and he begins to look at the situation. He says, there are places that need to be raised. There are actions and morals that need to be raised, and there are high spots, pride that needs to be brought down so that things are made level, so that people can hear God's message that's going to come not just from John the Baptizer, but from the one that he announces, who is the Christ, God in the flesh. And after all these predictions are made, all these prophecies are made, including Malachi, from the prophecy in Malachi until the time that John shows up, is 400 years of silence, no prophets. And so John comes, and he comes looking like a prophet. Now, it gives us a little description of him. It says he wore camel's hair and a leather belt in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt about his waist and ate locusts and honey. If you go back to the first chapter of 2 Kings, you'll see that same description of Elijah. See, so the cousin that everybody talks about shows up here, and he shows up in a way that gets people talking. Now he's wearing this clothing of camel hair and this leather girdle or this leather belt, not because it is what's popular right then. You know? He didn't get that idea off the internet or from some teen magazine. And he's not just doing it because it is prophet chic, you know. He didn't do it just to be weird. But because he has been called by God, and because he has been filled with the Spirit, and because he has a message to present, and because he is different from what's going on in the world, God gives him this opportunity to stand out, to be identified as distinct, the distinct messenger of God. Not just to be noticed, but it is part of the notice that this word comes from a prophet. This word is prophetic. This word is a pronouncement from God, not just from a weird guy. And he not only dresses different, but he eats differently. His food is locusts and honey. I heard, that may be true, may not, I heard that John spent some time in Texas. And he went to Dairy Queen. If you're in Texas, you're going to do that. And he ordered a belt buster with locusts and honey. And they said, no, we really don't serve that. So he went to McDonald's and ordered a Mac Locust, and they said, no, we don't have that. But he looked across the street, and there was Burger King. Have it your way. So he went over there. I want a burger with locusts and honey. And they said, no problem. This is Burger King. You can have it your way. Would you like flies with that? Now that's what I heard. It was in an interview in New Yorker magazine, as a matter of fact. So you can take it for what that's worth. But he's different. He eats differently. He dresses differently. He has a message that hasn't been heard in a long time. It's not a new message, but it's new to this generation. And in his forum, where he presents his message is interesting. That he's on the edge of the wilderness, out at the Jordan River. And it's kind of a part of God's marketing. Because when the people come out to hear John, they see this background of wilderness. There's a commercial on television that just fascinates me. It's a story about something. I mean, it's a commercial, something about that has to do with pneumonia. And I pointed out to Judy, and it comes on, and it is this lady, nice looking lady, has a couple of daughters with her, but the whole scene is really faded. It's really light colored. She has white hair. Her girls are blonde, and everything is. And she says, if I hadn't, done something, gone to the doctor, he told me, or when I went, he said, if I'd waited another week, I would have died. And I thought, you might not have died, but you certainly would have disappeared in this background, if it kept. But the whole idea is you look at it and you see weakness and sickness. Or when you looked at John, you came out to hear him. He's standing on the Jordan River. Right behind him is that muddy Jordan River. And beyond that is wilderness. And God says, this is the edge. This is the edge. But there's an answer coming who will draw you back into the glory of God. The wilderness is not your destiny, to sound like Joel. Not your destiny. But glory of God revealed in your life and a relationship with God is what he provides for you. And John says, there's one coming behind me. There's one coming after me. And he is mightier than I. And the straps of his sandals, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That is an exclamation of humility. because the slave who would remove the shoes of his master was the one who was lowest on the totem pole. And John says, I am even lower than that. I didn't even make the pole. I'm like in the hole. And I'm not worthy to take off the shoes, the sandals of the one who comes behind me, the one that I proclaim. So his forum is out there on the wilderness, but his focus is on the Lord. The one who's coming, the one that I'm telling you about, the one who is going to make this all real, the one who has the answer for the problems of our society and your relationships and your attitudes and your heart and your sin is great. I get a lot of attention. People are talking about John the Baptizer. I get big crowds, but I want them to be pointed beyond me to the one who's coming. So everybody was talking about John. But John talked about a need. He didn't talk about himself. And his context is that was in Malachi, and that was in Isaiah. That one is coming, that's Isaiah. And Malachi says there's a need for real surrender. Real surrender to God. A real relationship with God. Not just religious activity. Not just giving up a few hours of your day on one day a week. Not just putting a pittance in the offering plate. But it's about a relationship, a real relationship. Let me go back to Malachi and read a little bit of what was going on in those days. Says a son in Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, you despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? See, God calls for the first fruit and God calls for the best. But people were offering the leftovers. I've got a blind sheep here and nobody's going to buy it. I'll give it as a sacrifice to the Lord. That is the opposite of the definition of sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. You offer blind animals in sacrifice. Isn't that evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And then he talks about lack of commitment of families that break up and just say, well, we'll just start over. Yes, we made vows before God, and yes, we made vows to one another, but it doesn't matter now because this is a new day. It's acceptable. And so there needs to be real surrender. And so John's message as he prepares the way for Messiah is a message of repentance, changing of hearts and minds, and getting back to the focus being on relationship with the Holy God in place of, or maybe along with, the religious activity. So that the religious activity points out what is really going on in the heart. He also talks about what God is doing and what God is going to do. If you want to, I'm going to flip back to Matthew chapter 3, where we get a little bit of John's sermon points from a sermon. And in John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8. John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now that comes after his opening statement in verse 7 where he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God's able to, from these stones, to raise up children from Abraham. He don't talk about how much your grandmother prayed for you or how your great-grandfather was a preacher. That's not repentance. That's not a relationship to God. And then he goes on and says, this is what God's doing. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. You think you're doing so good because everybody says, he's so good. He looks good. He's got a good name. His kids act like kids, but they'll come around. But he says, there's nothing that you're producing that's eternal, that points to the eternal God. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, speaking of God, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. That's what God is doing, John says, and what God is going to do. And so he calls for real change, repentance, a change of heart, a change of activity, change of relationship from you being the center of everything to God being the center of everything. It says it back in Mark that he appeared, verse 4, he appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, this is something new and something that's not new. Because his audience is Jewish. The Jews come out, the people of God come out to hear John the Baptizer, and they are familiar with baptism and baptism by immersion. Because it was something that was common for proselytes. When a Greek or someone other than a Gentile, saw the glory of God and wanted to be connected with him, then he would declare him that he wanted to be a Jew. And so one of the things that they would do is they would first do a circumcision. Even today, if someone wants to change to Judaism, some sects require circumcision, but all, I believe, except the most liberal, require a man to be touched by a rabbi. Circumcision was part of that proselytizing, that changing to Judaism. And then a sacrifice would be offered. A right sacrifice would be offered. I don't know how they do that now. But also, then would follow baptism. And they would immerse the one who says he wants to be a part of Judaism all the way underwater, because it is a picture of a total commitment, a total change. You're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer part of the world. Now you are immersed in this relationship and being the people of God. So they understood. They had seen baptism, heard of it. But it was never expected that a Hebrew, a Jew, a descendant of Israel, Jacob, would be baptized. Because he didn't need to be. He was already baptized by blood. He's connected by blood. And so when John calls people out, he says, no, you are not connected. When you repent, when you change your heart, when you make a fresh commitment to God, when you surrender to him, then you need to demonstrate that. That needs to be demonstrated and symbolized by being totally immersed in water. I like the image of immersion for baptism. I'm really not a stickler for that as far as it being a testimony of having come to Christ. Because nowadays it is a surrender. It is a commitment. And more important to me in regards to Christian baptism is not so much the form, although I think that's the best form, but it is the timing. For people to say that I have believed and now I will be baptized as a demonstration of what has already happened. Not as a part of salvation, but as a demonstration of my salvation. So, immersion is the best picture because, and when I baptize somebody, I immerse them, I get them totally immersed. I don't want there to be any doubt about it. If they got something that floats, it's got to quit before they get up. That's all there is to it. We have, there are baptism stories I could tell you, but we don't have time. Some of them are true. So he preached baptism, immersion in the muddy Jordan River as a demonstration of repentance, which is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. A baptism proclaiming, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. See, your sins are forgiven when you change from being a sinner committed to sinning to being committed to the one who has dealt with sin. And so it's a change in our mind. When I was a young feller, a long time ago, I learned a way of presenting the plan of salvation that uses the word ARC, A-R-C. I think I learned it from Bingo, from Jesus' Lord's Surf Shop on Surfside. Bingo was a sure enough, interesting character. And he was a hippie before they were hippies. And he lived on a surfboard. He was either out in the surf or in his surf shop at Surfside, Texas, or his surf shop in Lima, Peru in the wintertime. But he fished off a surfboard. And he surfed. But he also told people about Jesus. That was his connection there. And he said, here's a way to describe salvation, an ark. Because repentance is making an ark. It is going one direction and then turning around and going the opposite direction. And the letters of the word ARC stand ARC. Admit your sin, repent, and confess Jesus. That's pretty easy to remember, isn't it? Because repentance is a change of direction. You turn away from sin and you turn toward God, and that is one movement, y'all. Some people think that you have to turn away from sin and get your life together and then turn to God. That is not going to be an option. Because you will never be able to forsake your sin unless you are committed to God and surrendered to God. So it's one move. And it makes a difference in people. It makes a difference in society. There was I thought this was interesting in the time that we're living and all the things that are going on. There was an undercover reporter that went to investigate Billy Sunday back in the early 20th century. And because Billy Sunday was making big waves, he had been a baseball player and he got saved and he went to preaching and people just came by the thousands and came down the sawdust trail and said they gave their hearts to Christ and there were skeptics. And so one of the magazines or newspapers sent out this reporter to investigate where, what had happened where Billy Sunday had preached. And he went to one town, really went to several towns, and he talked to people. And in one town, he went to the mayor. He talked to the Chamber of Commerce. And one of the guys said, if it were proposed today to bring Billy Sunday to this town, even if the churches weren't willing to pay for it, in half a day, I could raise enough money from the businessmen who never go to church to pay for Billy Sunday to come to town. Because after Billy Sunday came to town, people came into the hardware store and paid their bills that they hadn't, that had been there so long that the store had just written them off. And the honky-tonks began to lose money, and the fights began to cease, and families were reunited not because Billy Sunday was so amazing, but because the gospel that he preached changed people's lives. Real repentance brings about real change. And that's the repentance that John is preaching here. And a great demonstration is how you have been totally immersed in this commitment that you've made to Christ and your trust of God. He had a simple message about the need of people, which is to be saved. to be delivered from sin. And the supply, which is Jesus the Christ, who is coming, God in the flesh. He says, you are in darkness. And in the Gospel of John, it says that he talked about the light. He wasn't the light, but he presented the light, which is Jesus. His message was simple. And it was just connect to God, forsake your sin, be forgiven, change your direction, trust yourself to God. And he had a simple measurement for how he was doing. In John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, his disciples, John had disciples. You know, because he preached and he had people who came around him and people who wanted to learn from him, and he wanted to send people out with this message. And so he had disciples. But in John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, it says that his disciples came to him and he said, everybody is going after this other guy, Jesus. And John said, no problem. Because the gauge of my success is how I decrease as he increases. He must increase. I must decrease. And when I'm invisible and he is totally visible, then my job is done. So he had a simple proclamation. He had a simple direction to God, which is turn away from sin. He had a simple gauge for his life and the abundant life. That's all of our challenges, for us to be invisible and for Jesus to be visible. And his message was, it's all about it being all about Jesus. It's all about it being all, is the way I put it in the notes. Because the image of immersion says, I will humble myself enough to repent. I will humble myself enough to do this thing that is so bizarre, to be immersed. I will humble myself enough to put all my trust in God instead of myself. To trust myself to what God is doing. And he says this, I have baptized you with water. But he, the one who comes behind me, the one that I'm not worthy to loose the straps of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He, the Lord, that it talked about back up in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord will come and he will baptize you with his Holy Spirit. He will do it. Graciously, he will give you the capacity to live this life that you have trusted yourself to. That's the message of John the Baptist. That's the message of Bob the Baptist. That's the message of the gospel, that God has provided a way of salvation, a way to be changed, a way for you to be changed as individuals, a way for the world to be changed and put back in a right relationship with him. And John could preach this with power, with confidence, because even without meeting Jesus, or before he met Jesus, he did. At baptism, we went on to say he baptized him, and when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. But even before that, John knew him because he had the Spirit of God. He had the heart of God poured into him even before he was born. And so what he says here is look, if you will come, you'll get what I have. You'll get this relationship, this understanding, this capacity that comes only from God, which is his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comes into us and gives us new birth when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then we know who the real Savior is. And then we can testify to who the real Savior is. Sam Jones, an old Methodist evangelist, used to tell a story about the time when the Mississippi River had paddle wheel river boats on it, and there were so many that they would cross from time to time. You know, they'd pass each other on the river, and a lot of times, I'd say normally, when those boats were passing, the passengers would line up along the rails and greet the other boat and talk to the people and say howdy and just marvel at those wonders of machinery, that steam engine, that big paddle wheel. And there was one time when the boats were passing and all the patrons were up there in their finery looking over at the other boat and seeing them and showing themselves off. And among the people on one boat was a greasy guy. I mean, filthy hands and filthy clothes and an old raggedy cap on his head. And he was standing up there on the rail, and as the boats passed, he said, "Look, there is the greatest riverboat captain in the world." He was looking over on the other boat. And a fine-dressed fellow beside him said, "What qualifies you to make that distinction, make that proclamation?" And the fellow who just happened to be the one who fed the engine down below, came up from the engine room, and that's why he was so grubby. He said, "Because one time I was on this boat, on his boat, and I fell overboard, and I can't swim, and the captain jumped off his boat and saved my life. So I know he is the greatest captain in the world." I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. And Jesus dove in to this world and this life, and he saved my life. I know he is the only Savior. John knew it because the Spirit spoke to his heart. I know it by the Word of God. I know it by the testimony of the Spirit. And I know it from my experience that Jesus is the only Savior. Some people say God can do anything, but David O. Dykes from Tyler said there are three things that God cannot do. He cannot love you any more than he already does. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Whether you are his or whether you're still running your own life, he cannot love you more than he already does. Getting saved doesn't make him love you more. He cannot give you any more than he's already given. He's given himself. He limited himself to humanity and dwelt among men, born of a virgin, and grew up and was tempted at all points like we are, but without sin. And then he laid down that sinless life to pay for your and my sin. He can't give any more than that. And he cannot make it any simpler that whosoever believes shall not perish. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to do anything except put your trust in him. He is the Savior. I offer salvation to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Simply repent. Turn from you running your life. Turn from your sin to God. Put your trust in him, and he will save you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the simplicity. We thank you for the profundity of salvation, that it covers us completely as if we have been immersed in water. We are immersed in our trust in you, and you save us completely, every part of our life. And you give us the capacity as you come to live in us to understand these things and to operate in these things, if we will listen to you, if we will continue to surrender moment by moment, we'll live that abundant life that you offer. But whether we do or not, your salvation is complete because of what Jesus has done. And so I pray for the one this morning who understands their need of salvation because you have revealed that to them. I pray that they would cry out to you in their heart, Lord, save me. I am a sinner. I admit my sin. I turn from running my own life. I repent. And I confess you as Lord and Savior. And I am willing to do what you call me to do for my good and for your glory. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed a prayer like that, pray for the one this morning who understands their need of salvation because you have revealed that to them. I pray that they would cry out to you in their heart, Lord, save me. I am a sinner. I admit my sin. I turn from running my own life. I repent. And I confess you as Lord and Savior. And I am willing to do what you call me to do for my good and for your glory. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed a prayer like that,